that I neglected was cross. February 20th is the date that they need to know whether you plan on going, and so please let them know. We'll send out another email. Can we get a sign-up sheet? Maybe it would be helpful too out there, so you can sign up if you're planning to go. So please let them know, and they can get the group tickets and work all those arrangements out. If you're following along with the children's, not the adult sermon notes, but the children's sermon notes, actually this will work for the adults too. There are four words that will help you follow along in the sermon, and those four words are power, pride, punishment, and purpose. Power, pride, punishment, and purpose, and that will help you follow along in the passage and in the sermon. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the words, the lyrics of these songs that allude to very clear scriptures that speak of the gospel, speak of promises that have been made to us, interpret the realities that we find in the scriptures. And we thank you even as we consider, come behold the wondrous mystery, this mystery of the treasure of Christ. We have a clear picture in the scripture, but it's still partial. When we see him face to face, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We desire, Lord, to more and more adore the treasure of Christ, to treasure him in our hearts, to see him more clearly, to see those things that compete against him. And so as we come to this passage today, I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, bring encouragement where encouragement is needed. Most importantly, Lord, let your gospel truth strengthen us in our faith, Lord, that we might walk more and more in your ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 12, finishing out the chapter today. And as we do that, I just want to remind you of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the reason I bring that up is because it's in the text. And as we look through the scripture, we see this consistently. So I think of 1 Peter chapter 5, we learn that God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. We're going to see an example of someone who is on the extreme end of one who is vainglorious, right? Someone who wants to promote himself, who wants glory to come his way. And as we look at that extreme example, so very important that we don't miss the point again, that we don't miss this saying, again, this is a great historical event that teaches us not to be like Herod, but we're not really like Herod, right? Because he was a king and he had this realm. You would be getting the wrong point from this passage if you did that. There's an overarching point that's bigger than just pride, but pride is at the root of all this. The bigger point is that God is victorious, and we'll see that in just a moment. But we have to see as we're walking through this what it looks like when someone is prideful, arrogant, boastful, seeking the glory of man, robbing God of his glory. And so we're going to see that in the text. But maybe we should be careful not to focus on the extremes when pride lurks in every human heart. Every single person here struggles with pride, believer and unbeliever. And so we're going to see that. We're going to see that in this text. We're going to see that in other texts as well that will help us to understand this isn't just something that, you know, these wicked rulers struggle with or the world struggles with, Christians struggle with it. And so the central truth that we have, the main idea of this passage is that the pursuit of personal glory brings God's judgment. I'll say that one more time. The pursuit of personal glory brings God's judgment. If you're sitting here thinking, well, I certainly don't seek personal glory, I just want you to be challenged today that insidious ways, in ways you didn't even realize, you are likely seeking personal glory. I want you to stand challenged today to listen and to allow the Holy Spirit by His Word to speak to you. I'm not here to condemn anyone. I'm here because you and I both need God's Spirit to work in our hearts that we might root out sin and be drawn nearer to our Savior. That's what we need. We don't come here to be just patted on the back and said, "You're doing a great job, Christian, so keep on going." We need the work of the Spirit to wield that power in us that comes through a truly repentant life that's truly trusting in Him and resting in Him alone and not in ourselves. And so I hope as you listen today, you'll see that this extreme example doesn't remove you from application. And I will work hard to try to help you see that, but it will be up to the Spirit to truly apply it in your hearts. So there are 4 points in this passage, and you know me, I don't usually stick with, you know, one letter and do it kind of that way, but it just worked out this way. That it helps guide us through this passage to think of it this way. 4 points that will help us to see this larger point, the pursuit of personal glory brings God's judgment. We're going to see Herod's power, the first point. Then we're going to see Herod's pride, and then we're going to see Herod's punishment. And then finally, we're going to see, praise God, and this is so encouraging, we're going to see God's purpose is being worked out through all of it. Remember where we started in chapter 12. Remember we started with the Apostle James being executed. That's where we started, by Herod Agrippa. And we gave a lot of background to what was going on in that time. So just remember that. And then remember, Peter was in prison. But we've traveled a road since then. And even then, we saw this, But they were in earnest prayer. The church was in earnest prayer, right? We saw that and we had this hope, and then we saw that hope materialize as we saw Peter was released supernaturally by God's angel, by God Himself through His angel, really. And I mean, it's God's power ultimately. And then we saw Him restored to the community and the gospel continuing to go out, God's name being proclaimed. It was God that was given the glory for it, not the angel ultimately. So we've seen this, and now we come to kind of the conclusion of this chapter, which has its overarching picture to help us to see that God's gospel will advance, and there's nothing that man can do to stop it. That's the bigger picture. But in the midst of it, we're going to have this this focus here in these last several verses on those who are seeking personal glory, the applause of men, the approval of men, the esteem of men. So let's take a look at Herod's power in verse 20. You heard the passage already read, so let's take a look at verse 20, Acts chapter 12. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. What is going on here? Well, it's pretty clear that Herod has power over Tyre and Sidon. It extends beyond the realm of his kingdom. And if you recall, Herod Agrippa actually, because he was relatively shrewd politically, and because of that, he had friends in high places, including Caligula, who was the emperor before this. And now Claudius also, he was in his favor generally. And so because of that, he was given a broader realm instead of just a small region that Antipas had, Philip the Tetrarch had. He actually has about the same territory as Herod the Great, his grandfather, that murderous grandfather that we spoke about. And so he has power, but it doesn't include Tyre and Sidon in terms of borders. He's not their king. And that's how you can see that in the text. We're talking about different countries. This is just Tyre and Sidon are north of Caesarea, and we learned in our past passage, the recent passage, that he actually traveled to Caesarea from Jerusalem. So that's apparently where he is. And so as you're thinking about this power, you need to recognize that Herod exercised power over this region, and he did it for his own benefit. And you can see also here as you look at this that Tyre and Sidon were dependent upon him. So even though they weren't under territorial rule, he controlled the food supply. And because he controlled the food supply in the midst of probably some, at least, regional famine, they were in a bad situation. You can see they came in one accord because they needed food. They needed to feed themselves. and he controlled probably the grain. Now, I want you to think in the back of your minds right now, Agabus prophecy. Remember, we heard from Agabus. He said there would be a famine. And so remember what the church at Antioch did in chapter 11? The church at Antioch actually decided that they were going to give and send Paul and Barnabas. That's what we heard last from Paul and Barnabas, to actually bring and distribute this to the churches in Judea. And we'll talk about that. I want you to keep that in mind. And what is Herod the Agrippa doing? Herod is holding on to this grain, and he's angry about something. The text doesn't tell us what he's angry about, but we can have probably a good idea that he's not receiving the kind of accolades that he wants, the kind of submission, the kind of respect that he wants. Something has happened, and he is angry. And so these people in Tyre and Sidon, they submitted to him out of necessity. By the way, it's interesting to note that everywhere I read, Herod Agrippa was the most liked of all the Herods by the Jews. He practiced Judaism, even though he wasn't fully Jew. He had a portion of Jewish blood in him. And we mentioned that the connection to the Hasmonean dynasty and a great history for the people of Israel, at least in their minds. But as you think about his power being exercised, controlling the food supply, again, here's the tendency. Right now, your tendency, my tendency is to say, well, yeah, that I don't have that kind of power. That doesn't apply to me. But can I just tell you that many exercise power? And probably every single one of you is, I know I do, catch myself trying to exercise power over whatever realm, whatever situation, whatever circumstance, whatever relationship. And let me tell you something. Some of that power that you're exercising is biblical and right and good. Exercising power and authority in the realm of family, as you're doing it in accordance with the will of God and the word of God, it's good, it's right. Submitting to the church, submitting to your government, insofar as the government doesn't call you to disobey God, it's right and it's good and it's obedient to the scriptures. But wouldn't you agree that we probably also mess it up? And let me just give you a picture because it might help you to understand a correlation here. Here is Herod Agrippa, and he's exercising this power, and look at the power that Herod Agrippa has, and then we forget sometimes that he has this teeny little strip of land within the big kingdom of the Roman Empire. We were just talking about Israel, about the same size of Delaware, somewhere in that realm. Little tiny state. And he's powerful in this little tiny state. And what a correlation for us to remember, as we're exercising power, and what I mean here is unbiblically, right? When we sin and the abuse of that power and the seeking to control and manipulate and to do whatever we can to get what we want, do you realize how foolish and ridiculous that looks? I mean, here is the sovereign God of the universe who rules over all things, and here we are in this little speck called Earth, and we're moving around this little tiny realm, beating our chests and thinking, this is great, I'm exercising this power. And I want you to think about it, children, as well, because you don't think you're trying to exercise power in relationships, manipulation, guilt trips, shouting at a sibling, trying to get something from them, blaming to try to get your way. In so many ways, so many different situations. Silent treatment is an exercise of power. You say, no, it's not. It's actually a retreat. No, it's not. It's a manipulation. With the ultimate goal of getting what you want, that other person ultimately to cave. There's some ungodly power that's exercised. I don't want to spend too much on it because we'll get more into this in pride, but I want you to understand this, that when we seek to exercise power in our spheres apart from God's clear and revealed word, we are usurping the authority of God. That's treasonous. And we do it. And aren't you so thankful that Christ has come to pay for that sin too? that the one who is the King of Kings laid down his life because you and I have committed treason against the most holy God and still do, Christians. I'll be thankful, be amazed at God's mercy. Be amazed at your Savior. So Herod's power is exercised here. I won't say a whole lot about Blastus, the king's chamberlain, because it's just somewhat incidental. He's someone that they used to be able to get to the king. And what that means, chamberlain, is someone who guarded his bedroom. In other words, he had a very close relationship with the king. He was a trusted, probably confidant, ally, and probably had a high position as well. But that's what a chamberlain is. The second point is Herod's pride. Let's take a look at his pride in verse 21 and 22. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." What we know, and it may seem by implication here, is that Herod sought divine-like honor. He wanted that response. He was looking for that response. In fact, that may be why he was angry before, because he wasn't getting that kind of response. He said, how could someone be so full of themselves that they could want that kind of response? Well, again, we'll take application to ourselves here in just a moment. Because Herod isn't alone in vainglory and pride and arrogance, self-aggrandizement, all these kinds of things that we see in every man. But I do want you to consider a parallel account to this. And this is from Josephus, that Jewish historian, comes just a little while after this period of time. I think he's in the 2nd or 3rd century. I'm not positive about that. I should have checked that before. Let me just say something about Josephus. This is historical account. This is from his Antiquities, and he also has one on Jewish wars. And most people respect Josephus as a historian, and yet they recognize in certain places he may have exaggerated some things. I don't see a good reason to see why he would exaggerate this. I mean numbers and things like that in certain wars. That would tilt towards probably more a Jewish perspective. But let's just read this account. "Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety. At this festival, a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of these shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread amazement over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, 'Be you merciful to us, for although we have as yet reverenced you only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own you as superior to mortal nature.' Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head and immediately understood that the bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow." And it goes on to describe what the Bible describes in terms of his death, which we'll get to in just a moment. I don't have any reason to doubt this. It's not scriptural, so I can't tell you it's inspired by God, but it may give us some added information about what's going on and why the people might say what they said, and even the perspective and the attitude, not for his good, but flattery, because they needed something, and that is even present in Josephus' account. They needed food. Say anything, it seems. to get what they need. Now, when they say this, I want you to understand that there is something common about deifying, at this time even, deifying emperors when they died, typically. Not usually when they were alive, but when Caligula came into power, he actually, while he was living, sought the people to worship him as a god. And I can only believe with Herod being close to Caligula, I mean, Caligula pulled him out of jail because he supported Caligula. He pulled him out of jail and gave him his first role. It makes sense to me that he thought, wow, that's a great way to go. Caligula did it. He's dead now, but maybe I'll do it as well. I want glory. And so he seems to desire the same thing. And so as you look at this and you think about the picture of him coming in this silver robe or whatever it is, glimmering, and in the way it's described as resplendent, glorious would be another word. It seems to be so beautiful and something like they'd never seen. And so they see this, you know, this glow from the sun off of him, and then the oration is emphasized in the scripture. It doesn't tell us what it is. Some kind of a speech, and most likely, who do you think the dominant focus of the speech was? Himself, and how great he was. We've seen that before. One of the men mentioned, you know, Nebuchadnezzar bringing honor to himself and what God did in that circumstance. Here is a man who is full of vainglory. He wants people to worship him. He wants people to bow down to him. He wants the honor and respect of everyone around him. And you look at that and you say, well, that evil, wicked king. But once again, may I remind you that many seek the honor of men. It's rooted in the fall of man, isn't it? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And that pleased her. It pleased Eve. That's one of the reasons why. Not the only reason why. Pride of life. And we see it over and over and evident in Scripture. We find in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That's the opposite side of seeking the honor of man. It's fearing what man may think of you. Let me read Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called, and this is after the mother of the sons of Zebedee sought for them to sit on the right and the left hand of Christ in his kingdom. And after that, Jesus brings a lesson. He calls to them and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want you to understand, as you're thinking about this passage, that the application is just as much for you. As you look at Herod and you think, wow, this is horrible what he's doing, would you please ask questions of yourselves? Would you please think of what the scripture says about how we as man seek the glory, seek the honor, seek to please man? Over and over we see this. Let me give you a few passages to set it, and then I'm going to make some application. If you can turn there, or you can listen to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wanted to be very clear to people that he wasn't seeking to please man. He wanted to make sure that they understood this. Why? Because we're so inclined towards it, aren't we? And so in chapter 1, he says, verse 10, Galatians, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? That's the question every day that we ought to ask in our behavior. You think about the behaviors, you think about your words, you think about your silence, you think about your actions. Here's the question: am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Can you today stand with confidence saying that in my actions and in my words, I am serving Christ? I am not given to please man. The answer to that is no. There's not one single person that isn't sometimes inclined to this and fall into it. That's a part of the nature of pride and sin. But let me just, so you have a little bit of comfort in this, let me give you so you understand that this applies to Christians too. Just move over a few chapters to chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Thinking of another passage in a chapter 4. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, this is Peter, came to Antioch, you consider Peter a Christian? I hope so. He came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And it goes on. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Jews to live like Jews? What was he afraid of? But the fear of man. What was it root in the heart, seeking the approval of men, to please man? And so if Peter and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, can fall into this trap, don't you think that we can fall into the same trap of seeking the glory and the honor of man, to do things to make sure that we aren't viewed to be weird and strange? Brothers and sisters, you are strangers in this world. You are aliens in this world. You are going to be different and strange in this world if you live for Christ. And so I look at this passage, and there's so many, I have so many passages here, I won't go through them, but there are so many different passages. What they all say is one thing: we are all susceptible. We like people to think well of us. We despise when people think ill of us. I'm not saying we despise the people. We hate that feeling. We hate it. It provokes all kinds of different emotions. These are more powerful and influential forces than we realize. This desire for the approval of man. Think how angry, hurt, sad, dismayed a person is when they get treated badly, when they are spoken of unkindly, when people say things that are horrible about them. People crave attention. People crave approval. People crave affection, looking for it. How many relationships are built on that desire? How many relationships are built on what that person does for them rather than seeking to honor Christ first? And pride lies at the root of defense mechanisms, of manipulations, of arguments. All of this is about trying to protect my kind of view of myself. I want to keep people, I want to insulate any potential harm that would come to me. And so I put up these boundaries, or I use these manipulations so that I appear to be something, though I know deep down I really am not. I encourage you to go the opposite direction and to realize that weakness, that frailty, because God is pleased with a broken and contrite heart. Rationalizing, justification, even exaggeration are served to prop up self. And it's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same thing. Sarcasm, put-down jokes. What do? They seek to elevate self at the expense of others, get people to laugh at them. And I'm not saying we have jokes and we have fun with one another, but be careful. You don't know what that person's thinking. You don't know what's in their heart. And then ask the question, back to what we were talking about in Galatians, why am I doing this? For the honor of Christ or self? What am I trying to do? Make much of myself or much of Christ? Disrespect of authority usurps God's ordained authority. Arguing seeks to supplant God's law with one's own law. Justification does the same thing. Excuses does the same thing. I have a better law. What is it done? What are you doing when you're doing that? And all of us do it. What we're doing is we're essentially saying, this promotes me, and so it's better. So I'm going to have this law that makes me feel better about myself. And maybe parents, you come across that in your homes where there's a retaliation and there's, you know, the blame game that goes back and forth, and then you bring up, do not return evil for evil, but so-and-so did this, and you just say, well, that's another law. You're going to have to talk to him about that. Because God's law says, do not return evil for evil. What are you doing? But he, that's your own law. You didn't realize you're a lawmaker. And if we're making laws, we can be sure we're breaking laws. You know that, right? And we make them all the time because our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know them? And we're doing it to protect self. That's a sad thing. False religion places self at the center, molding a god in their own image. That's what false religion does. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, just think of it for a second. Those who are in Islam and who have proclivities towards violence, guess what they're going to move towards? A way to exercise their violence in the name of religion. And sadly, rape and other things in the name of religion. Same thing in Hinduism. Same thing happens. And we can look at cults and we can see, what's the root of that cult? Well, if it's a works-based cult, then who is at focus? Who's getting the honor and the glory? Look at what I've done. I'm going to go to this planet and, you know, be a god. That's Mormonism. I'm going to have all, you know, these... I'll stop there and keep it PG. Let's just say lustful hearts find cover in liberal religion and a number of cult religions and even major religions. But it's all rooted in pride. It's rooted in ourselves. Let's move on. How about immodest behavior? Immodest dress. What is it? Craving attention. Well, this is saying, I really don't want the attention. I don't want to be different from everybody else. I want to fit in with everybody else. It's the same thing. I fear what man thinks more than what God thinks. The artist, the athlete, the businessman, the career person, they may be looking for affirmation. They may be looking for people to be impressed with what they do. Compliments. Isn't that another form so often of flattery? Be careful what you're really pursuing, because we're to do everything we do as unto the Lord, not for the applause of men. That doesn't mean that men won't recognize and see, and women won't recognize and see, wow, that person's living a godly life, or that person is accomplishing much. And that's your opportunity to say, that's the Lord in me. That's Christ in me. He gets the credit. So many seek their identity in the approval of others. And I just want you, for you, those who are here seeking the approval of others, whether it's in dress or in performance or in your careers or in school and, you know, instruments, whatever it is, I want you to understand that when you're seeking the approval of others, you're missing the one whose approval counts. And parents, we have to be careful, because we could easily be misleading our children to seek the approval of men, applauding all the things that the world applauds and forgetting that ultimately that stuff is passing and could be encouraging vainglory. Look at me and how I can throw a basket into a net. Look at me and how I can, you know, play this instrument and I can draw this whatever, calculate this problem. And you know these words, don't judge me. One of the most prideful statements that a person could ever state. So when someone says that, you just know, wow, they're in darkness. Don't judge me. What is that? That's the defense mechanism that says, I don't want anything that you have to say that could possibly shed a bad light on me. That is the epitome of vainglory. When the psalmist says in Psalm 139, Lord, seek if there be any grievous way in me. Try my ways. I just want to make sure as we're looking at this, that you don't come away from this just thinking about nasty Herod. And instead, see an opportunity to pursue Christ and to recognize what a glorious mercy has been bestowed upon us and how much we still need him day after day after day after day. And ask that question that the Apostle Paul asked in Galatians 1. Am I seeking to please men or God? What am I doing? This behavior, this attitude, this conduct, this dress, this pursuit, what am I doing? Third point that we see, we've seen Herod's power, Herod's pride, and finally Herod's punishment, not finally, finally for Herod, Herod's punishment. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Sorry, Rennies, it was really hard to come up, I know, with a song that I offered them, Wiggle Worm, to, you know, relate to the message, but it probably wouldn't be in the same context. But obviously, what we were doing is focusing on the glory of God, the victory we have in God and in Christ. Herod's pride is punished. God's name is vindicated. That's what we find here. And you say, well, what did he do? Well, it tells us what he did. He didn't do anything. He received these accolades. He didn't do what the angels did. He didn't do what Paul did. He didn't do what John did, even the presence of the angels saying, or what the angels did when John was there, wanted to bow down. He didn't do that. He received the glory as though he deserved it. One commentator says the point is that God himself acts against those who usurp his position and claim divine honors for themselves. And that's exactly what has been happening in our own personal pride. We're robbing God of glory. We are. When we are acting in pride, we're robbing God of glory. Instead of dependency and humility, we act in pride, seeking what we deserve. That's why people strike out in anger. That's why people seek to manipulate, as we have just gone through. And this is not just a warning, again, for despots. This is not just a warning for those who are kings and rulers. And if you're here outside of Christ, this is a warning for you. That the greater issue for Herod wasn't that he died, and it was a painful death. For according to Josephus, it was about 5 days, and so he's immediately struck down. That doesn't give the whole picture, probably. Sounds like it took about 5 days for him to die in utter pain, and the pain was immediate. People try to make, you know, try to make something of what the worm was exactly, and they say, well, that's a way of describing rulers who were not appreciated, who died. They're eaten by worms. It could be. But it also could really be, because it was an intestinal issue, it could be that he had a tapeworm that was extremely painful, eating him up from the inside. I don't know. But the way it's described isn't meant to give us warm and fuzzies. It's meant to say, ooh, this is serious. God will not be mocked. He will not share his glory with another. And he will act in a way that gives example from time to time as well. And that's what we have here. We have this example. And my plea for you who are outside of Christ this morning is to look and to recognize that we've just laid it on the line for you. We've just told you, all of us as Christians, we have been prideful, and we do still struggle with pride. But by God's grace, he has changed us. And even though there's still remaining sin, we're not the same as we used to be. And we are now in Christ, and we desire to live for him. And we can see things as we never saw them before. And I want you to think carefully today of where you stand. Do you stand truly resting and trusting in Christ? And if you don't, then you have to recognize you're living for yourself. You're honoring another God. You're making much of self. Pride is ruling one way or another. You say, well, you're verbal, then your pride's going to be worked out in your verbal nature. You're not, then your pride's going to be worked out in your being quiet. Pride is pride. You'll seek to either defend yourself or to assert yourself. Either way, you're going to ultimately be caught in pride. Outside of Christ, you have no hope of standing before a holy God. You will bow down to him one day. There is no doubt. Philippians 2 assures it that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and God will not share his glory. And so we know something about Christ even in that. We will bow down. And so I just plead with you to realize today that as Herod was found guilty of pride, you will outside of Christ. You are guilty. I was guilty. Every single one's guilty of pride in one way or another. None of this nonsense that you think you're basically a good person, and in the end it'll all weigh out. Well, in the end it will all weigh out. It'll weigh out with God's full wrath upon anyone who's outside of Christ, because you're already under sentence of judgment. You've already broken the law. You have to face the sentence unless you trust in one who has taken the weight of the sentence for you upon himself. Who could do that? And there's only one name who could, and his name is Jesus, fully God and fully man, so that he could satisfy the debt of sin, so he lived the perfect life, and then took the weight of the infinite weight of sin for all who believe, as God himself, infinite in worth. You need Christ, and Christ alone. You need the righteousness of God, because you're without righteousness. Anything you think is righteous is as filthy rags, even the best you got to offer God. It's a filthy, scummy garment. And so I just plead with you to recognize what Christ has done. Trust in him. Call out to him. Plead with him for your salvation. Turn from your sin. And by the way, let me just say this. If you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, if you're truly trusting in what he has done and his promises, you will turn from sin. We make a lot of the distinctions, but you can't remove them from one from the other. If you repented, it's because you trusted. And when you trust, you will repent. So trust in him unto salvation and forgiveness of sin. You will still have remaining sin until you are glorified, but God will be there every day, guiding you, directing you. Jesus has promised it. I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. And don't wait. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till someday when it's more convenient. I'm having fun now today. We heard of Kobe Bryant. And someone told me he had to sit with the same place the day before. Same helicopter the day before. You think you know when your day is? God has appointed a day, a time once for man to die, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews 9 tells us. So if it sounds like I'm pleading, it's because it is. Because this is meant to arrest us. This is meant to shock us. This is meant for us to say, God will not be mocked. And so don't mock him by this patronizing nonsense that I'll just wait till it's a better time. Instead, seek him who has already given his life for all his people. Herod's punishment. So we've seen Herod's power, Herod's pride, and then the conclusion of that is his punishment. His end, we don't have his end fully described. Right now, he's in eternal torment, awaiting the resurrection. His resurrection will be into an eternal torment, continuing in bodily form. That's not listed here, but it's theologically described in numbers of different places. Last point, though, is God's purpose. See, this is what I love about this chapter, and I already told you, remember, I said, I can't wait. I've got to go to verse 24. I have to let you see verse 24 so you don't get caught up in all the misery of the first couple of verses of chapter 12. You need to know where this is heading. And now we get here, and we find God's purpose in verse 24 and 25. It says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Praise God. Amen. This is where we say, hallelujah. Nothing can stop God's plan to advance his gospel. Nothing will hinder it. I don't care how many despots try to burn the Bible. They'll never be able to extinguish it because it's living and enduring. And by the way, if someone, you know, was able to do that, there's enough of the Bible in every, you know, in all the people of the world that we would be able to put it back together. But God has sought to preserve his scriptures. And then verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing them with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we have John Mark, who we'll learn more about. But you just need to see that God is the victor here. His gospel will not be thwarted, despite the plans of powerful men. And there'll be others more powerful than Herod. There are. We see them. We'll see them with the Apostle Paul, won't we? I mean, he's we're studying Philippians when I'm in doing prayer meeting, and he's in a jail in Rome. And the whole point of Philippians chapter 1 is the gospel's advancing. I'm good. Gospel's going forth. I'm talking to the guards around here. The rest of the people are encouraged and strengthened in the faith to keep going and sharing the gospel. We're fine. God knows what he's doing. Or we'll see in Acts chapter 16, he's sitting in a jail singing songs, right? And then the jail opens and he stays there. Who does that? Because he knows God has him there for a reason. Despite the plans of powerful men, God's gospel will advance. But you know what? We are God's people, and we should offer a stark contrast to this world. There should be a radical difference between you and the world. You want to be more like the world? You want to look more like the world, sound more like the world, be cool in your language like the world? You go ahead. But from what I can see in terms of our behavior and our actions and the way that we carry ourselves, our attitude, instead of flippancy and casualness, there's a sobriety to the Christian life. That doesn't mean we can have fun, but there is a sobriety and there's a purposefulness and there's this contrast that is laid out here that is so beautiful because, and I alluded to it earlier, but what, again, are Barnabas and Paul doing? They're distributing funds because of the famine for food that can be purchased. They're doing it by God's grace through the generosity of the people at Antioch, because God is doing a marvelous work in Antioch. We saw that in chapter 11, the end of chapter 11. They're sent out. What is Herod doing? This is the world. He's holding on to it until he can get someone to say nice things about him, to feed his pride, to feed his glory. And so, whereas Herod holds Tyre and Sidon's food supply hostage, looking for their groveling flattery or glory, Paul and Barnabas extend the loving, generous grace of God on behalf of the church at Antioch to freely give to the church in Judea. Do you see the radical contrast of this world clinging? And children, listen to me. Children, listen. Because so much of what's going on in the household is you trying to hold on to what you think is yours. Holding tightly. And so if someone dares to touch it and it's yours, there's a response to that. There's either a shout or a yank or a... or something worse, left hook. What is that but what Herod is doing? Holding on to what you want instead of freely giving what isn't yours anyway. What a radical contrast. What are you living for? God's gospel is about to explode throughout the world. And by the way, we find in Colossians 4:10 that John Mark is actually Barnabas' cousin. So we know why. I mean, he might have kind of had a little more patience with John Mark than Paul did. And by the way, it's going to all work out because Paul's going to be happy to commend John Mark. In fact, he does in Galatians. And that's early on. So it didn't take too long for him to recognize that. John Mark. And by the way, it was John Mark's mother's where they were gathered and praying. And then Peter was released, right? There, at least one gathering was right there at that place. Probably somewhere around 30 or 40 people were gathered there. And so we have this overarching point. The pursuit of personal glory brings God's judgment. And we've seen it through Herod's power, Herod's pride, Herod's punishment. But God has a purpose. And so what do you do with this? I hope you've already seen something to do with it. But one thing I want you to leave here with is this. God's plan to advance the gospel will not be stopped, no matter what the situation and circumstance may appear to be. And that's where it comes home to you. We talked about this last Sunday. That's where it comes to have purchase power two Sundays ago, a purchase power in your life today, because you also have circumstances that can be overwhelming. You also have challenges. You also have people opposing you. And so as you're doing that, you need to have that encouragement and hope, knowing, wait, God knows what he's doing here. God hasn't been stopped. God hasn't been hindered. The gospel hasn't been thwarted. God wants to use this, in fact. I know that every single thing he wants to use to bring glory to his name and to advance his cause in the gospel. I want you to be encouraged as you walk away from chapter 12 with that overarching message. However powerful Agrippa was, he was brought to naught. You say, well, what about James? Well, Herod Agrippa is suffering in torment, awaiting the resurrection for continued eternity of torment, whilst James is in the bliss of the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, awaiting resurrection to eternal glory in the new heavens and new earth. That's the difference. But there's a warning, and you have to pay heed to the warning. Pride goes before destruction. For the unbeliever, that's a call to repent and believe the good news. For the believer, that's a call to examine yourselves. That's a call to look and to see and to repent where repentance is needed. Seek God's grace. Seek God's help as you seek to live for him and bring him honor and glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging us through your word. Thank you that chapter 12 tells us that you won't be stopped. We know that, but it's so good to see it again and again and again. Thank you that you have equipped us and prepared us for trials and suffering and opposition and loss, to see loved ones die, to see loved ones be punished and endure because of their love for Christ. Thank you that you've prepared us for this. Thank you, Lord. And I pray and plead now, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would hear from you this very hour, this very moment. They would hear, come, come. Lay your burdens aside. Trust me. It is finished. Let them come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary, I pray. Please, Lord, for your honor, for your glory, and for their eternal good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.